Well, it's good to be here. We want to pray together. There'll be a time in the prayer for you to name a name or a concern, to lift up a word, a petition to God, prayer. So let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord of life, we praise you for your infinite creativity, for the beauty of this world, for the nourishment of rain that gives new life. We thank you for music, for the gift that connects our spirits to your spirit. And we praise you for giving the gift to make it to those who share it today. We pray for those for whom life is difficult these days, for those whose work is tough, for those who look for work. We pray for those who are facing surgeries and rehabilitations, lengthy recoveries and treatments. Give them patience and your healing presence. We pray for those who are mired in poverty across this world of yours, for those who do not have enough of the world's goods for life to be decent, for those who cannot do for their children what they would like to do. Lord, use your church and people of goodwill in all places to serve them, that your kingdom and your love might be more apparent. We pray for those who are near to death and for those who love them. Give them light, a confidence in life to come. Hear the prayers and the words we offer now, O Lord. Lord, be with these, your people. Surround them with your love and with your mercy. And we pray together as Jesus told us to do. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The scripture reading for today, there's an Old Testament reading and a New Testament. The Old Testament is Psalm 8. It is a psalm in which the writer just marvels at the creativity of God. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babes and infants. You have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You've given them dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, open our hearts and our minds to Your Word. Let Your Word be spoken, and let all else be quickly forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. Annie Dillard is a writer I like to read. She writes about nature, but she's not a scientist. She's a poet and a writer. She took a year once and just moved into a little cabin in the woods on a little creek, and she wrote about that. And she read all that time. She was kind of on this retreat, pilgrimage, about God's creation. And she talks about what she learned, a write-up she read of an experiment. And the experiment was an experiment in root growth. What these scientists did, they took one ryegrass seed, one little ryegrass seed, and they planted it in a laboratory, in a greenhouse, and they grew it for 4 months. And then they took this ryegrass, one plant, and they very carefully took it out, and then they very carefully washed and brushed away all of the dirt, the soil, and then they measured the roots. They counted and measured all the roots, and in 4 months, one rye plant had put forth 378 miles of roots. That's 3 miles a day. 14 million distinct roots. One seed, a blade of ryegrass. And then they went on down to the more magnification. They looked at the root hairs, the tiny little filaments on the roots. They discovered 14 billion. And they calculated that in a single cubic inch of soil, the length of the root hairs totaled 6,000 miles. 6,000 miles. In a cubic inch. You know, that kind of sets you to wondering, doesn't it? How did that happen? Who conceived such a thing? Who caused such a thing to happen? Other stuff causes us to think. I love the magazine Mental Floss. It's not Dental Floss, it's Mental Floss. If you know that one, it's filled with trivia. And it's kind of stuff that might help you in Trivial Pursuit sometime. But little articles, they simplify science and things you've wondered about and just odd facts, you know. I was reading the most recent one, I think, and it had a lot about bacteria in it, articles about bacteria. The average human body contains, oh, there's one of God's creatures, just floated through. Human body, 1 quadrillion bacteria. 1 quadrillion. That is the number is 1 with 15 zeros after it. 1 and 15 zeros. There are that many bacteria in human body, and you know, most of them are beneficial. They're necessary. You couldn't live without them. They have identified that on the human hand, naturally occurring, you have about 150 different kinds of bacteria on your hands. And get this, what's on your left hand is different from your right hand. They say only 1/6 of what is on your, that they share in common. And what they found is the bacteria, what's on your palm, the variety are different from what's on your cuticles and on the back of your hand. And those are different from what's in the webs between your fingers. That'll make you use the hand sanitizer, won't it? But most of them you're never going to get rid of. In fact, you don't want to. They talk about, you know, the bacteria that's in your mouth is different from what's in your esophagus, and different from what's in your stomach and your small intestine, large intestine. They're all different. One wouldn't survive in the other place of your digestive tract. Astonishing. It just sets you to wonder, doesn't it? How could something like this happen? Who could have made such a thing? And it's not just when we look small under a microscope, it's when we look big, too. Astronomer Fred Hoyle reports his discovery that the stars in the universe, the element carbon, it just barely managed to form, and it barely avoids conversion to oxygen. And if the atomic level had varied by 0.5%, life would never have happened. And he writes, "Would you not say to yourself, some super calculating intellect must have designed the properties of a carbon atom? Of course you would. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics." Stephen Hawking, who's the Einstein of our times, has written, "The odds against a universe like ours coming out of something random are enormous." He said, this is a scientist. He says, "I think there are clearly religious implications." My son, Nathan, is 29 now. And along the way, we have been blessed with some wonderful, wonderful teachers. And one of the ones who stands out among all the ones who were just fantastic is his preschool teacher. When he was 3 and 4, he had Miss Margaret Brown, Miss Brown preschool. Now, Miss Brown, young teacher, just out of school, and just intent on getting through to these kids, little ones. And she said they can learn anything when they're 3 or 4. She said they can memorize every jingle on TV, so they know all that. So surely, you know, their capacity for knowing things is great. So she decided she was going to teach them geology when they're little. So her 3 and 4 year olds, she teaches them geology. Now she also plays the guitar. And so Nathan comes home 4 years old, and we said, "What'd you study?" "We're learning about geology." I said, "Okay, I'm impressed." I said, "Well, what do you know?" He said, "Well, Miss Brown taught us a song." He begins to sing a song to the old country music tune, Elvira. I won't sing it for you, don't worry. But it begins, instead of Elvira, it says, "Geologist, geologist, if you study rocks, you're a geologist." And then he launches into the verse. He says, "Some are metamorphic, some are igneous, but most of the rocks we see are sedimentary. It's easy to tell the difference. It's easy if you try. If you study rocks, you're a geologist. And so I thought, what's igneous rock? He tells me. 4 years old. What's sedimentary rock? He tells me. The reason I tell you that is Miss Brown, she wanted to get through to them. And she pulled out every trick she could think of to get through to these, to communicate, to show them something about this world. You know that's what God is up to in creation all the time. God is trying to get through to us. One of God's greatest teaching methods is creation. Now there was a group of people in the church in the early days, just when the church was getting going, they didn't believe that. They kind of thought the world, they were declared a heresy, but they thought the world was really kind of a bad place. They weren't so sure it was under the control of God. And they said that the stuff of the world, animals, plants, was really opposed to God. It was opposed to spiritual life. And these folks, by the way, were called Gnostics. And they believed you needed to, salvation would come from getting away from it. They were offended by the idea of creation. They said, how could it be good when there's things like decay and decline in it? And, human bodies that are frail and sometimes smell bad and don't always work right. The physical, the material, that they whatever was related to the body, to history, to geography, even to human community, they said that's really an impediment to the spiritual life. And so they believed that the way to spiritual maturity was sort of to rise above creation, to free oneself from life in the body as much as possible, and to immerse oneself in ideas of the spiritual realm that is detached from creation and much more refined from creation. And that ordinary life is something you need to get out of. They believed that heaven was their home, not the earth. And what's so interesting about this is I guess they never read the Bible. Certainly not the Old Testament, which would have been the one they had. Because Judaism begins with, the first chapter in our Bible is this story of God making everything. And he says, that's good. That's good. That's good. And it ends, that's very good. And then the rest of the Bible talks about how God uses creation to be evangelist for God. God uses creation to be evangelist for God. Psalm 18:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God. You can learn something about God from the heavens. Job is struggling over why these awful things have happened to him. And at one point, he kind of gets wisdom. He says, ask the animals, they will teach you. The birds of the air, they will tell you. The plants of the sea, they will teach you. The fish of the sea declare to you. Creation is evangelist of God. The psalm that says, let everything that has breath, everything that lives, praise God. This psalm, Psalm 8, I read, how creation itself provokes one's thought of who made this wondrous world. You know, the Bible locates us in creation. It says that the world is our home, and we do not have to go to heaven only to encounter the living Lord. The good news of the Bible is that God is trying to get through to us in this world. And it teaches us that we are intimately connected with earth. You know, Genesis begins, the Genesis story, by saying we're a hybrid, kind of. It says God took mud, dirt, dust, earth, kind of made a human creature, and blew the breath into it. So we're made of the same elements and stuff of the rest of the world, but we're the part that has God's breath. And another place he says we're made in God's image. But you know, it's interesting. That means we're kin. kin to the earth. You know, we're called humans. That word is related to humus. You know, those top through few inches of the soil. It comes from the same thing. And the word for man or Adam, the first man, Adam in Hebrew, you know, that just means clay, dirt. We would probably better translate it as dusty. You know, that's what you call the guy, the first guy in the Bible. He was dusty. That was his name. Or clay. Or clod. You could call him clod. You know, that's what that's saying. Christianity gets even more earthy. In fact, what made the Jews, Orthodox Jews in the early days of the church separate out from Christians was that they said, the Christians said, God so loved the world that He became one of us. Took on human life. Took on this same protoplasm that we moves us around and we move around. It said that God became flesh. That is the Christian idea of incarnation. And that God in Jesus Christ entered into human life. And that means He validated our clay and connected with us. That was more earthiness than Judaism could stand. It said, no, wait a minute. God doesn't get that lowly. But that's what Paul says. Philippians, he poured his life out. That's why a Muslim today or an Orthodox Jew would say, you Christians go too far with this earthiness stuff, saying Jesus became a human being, that He was tempted. You know, that He suffered, that He cried, that He hurt, that He had 150 bacteria on His hands. They would say, God, not God. That's what the New Testament says. And then Jesus uses the created order to speak to us, to get through to us. It's one resource that He used to teach. At pivotal points in Jesus' life, you'd always find Him out. You know, He's always walking on the beach, walking by the water. He's always climbing up a mountain, going up a mountain for something to happen. And most often it's either a hugely important teaching like the Sermon on the Mount, the part we heard, or where things become clearer when He went up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Or He's getting away to the wilderness where nobody lives. He does that periodically. And then every time that Jesus teaches, remember what He uses? He uses ordinary language, talking about ordinary things. He talks about seeds growing. He talks about birds. He talks about shrubs. He talks about trees. He talks about sheep. He talks about vineyards. He talks about crops. Ordinary stuff. Creation and evangelists for the goodness of God. Well, what does it teach us? Well, the first thing creation teaches us is wonder. You know, most of the time we think we're in charge. And we got it all together and we know everything there is to be known and we're the bosses and we're smart. But you go to the beach or you go to the mountaintop and you realize I'm not really the measure of everything here. There is something more vast here and bigger than me. Creation teaches us this wonder at who made it, and it teaches us a humility. There is so much we don't know, and there's so much we are not in charge of. Jesus says, consider the lilies and consider the birds, how God takes care of them. He uses birds to talk about the goodness of God, the mercy, the care of God. Genesis says God is good. And Jesus says, look at the birds. Look at the lilies. He just says another way. He talks about the goodness of God. He teaches us of the mystery of our connection to God. Genesis talks about the spirit in the dirt that we are. Jesus talks about a vine and a branch. You know, he takes an image from a vineyard. Every little family would have had a vineyard. for grapes, for wine. And so Jesus takes, He takes that image of how this, you know, this, these leaves over here, these grape leaves, you know, their life comes from the roots that's connected to the main vine. He says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. What He's saying to us is, we're not the source of our own life. We didn't make ourselves, and we have life because it's this life God put in us and is coursing through us, and it's our dependence on God. He even teaches us about death. Jesus says in John, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of grain, a kernel of wheat, falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it comes to life. Every step of the way, Jesus is using creation as a way to get through to us. And it leads us all to what we're going to be doing on Thursday. Giving thanks. Recalling gratitude as the fundamental way to be before God and before this creation He's given us. Maybe you know the name Nien Ching. I think she was on the cover of Time or Newsweek. She died this month, November 2nd. Nien Ching was born in China. Her family had been an old, aristocratic, well-educated, leading family. Of course, when the Communist Revolution came in the late 40s, you know, those ruling families were overthrown. The Communists took over, Mao Zedong and all of that. She stayed in China. She kind of got with the program. She was an educated person. She was often spend time working with foreigners because she was well-educated, knew languages. But in 1966, she was accused of spying by the Red Guard. They were kind of pushing the revolution, and they were getting rid of anybody that might not be faithful to the revolution. And so she's sent to prison. She's already a widow by that time, an older person. And she's in prison for 6 years. She wrote in her autobiography, Life and Death in Shanghai, "One day in the early afternoon, I saw a small spider, no bigger than a good-sized pea, climbing up one of the rust-eroded bars of her cell. Quite a long walk for such a tiny thing, I thought. When it reached the top, it suddenly swung out and descended on a thin silken thread spun from one end of its body. And then with a leap and a swing, it secured the end of the thread to another bar. The spider then crawled back along the silken thread to where it had started and swung out in another direction. The tiny creature knew its job and was carrying it out with confidence. When the frame was made, the spider proceeded to weave a web that was intricately beautiful and absolutely perfect. Who had taught the spider to make a web? Could it have acquired the skill through evolution, or did God create the spider and endow it with the ability to make a web so that it could catch food and perpetuate its species? Did it act by instinct? I knew I had just witnessed something beautiful and uplifting. Whether God had made the spider or not, I thanked God for what I had just seen. A miracle of life had been shown me. Mao Zedong and his revolutionaries seemed less menacing now. I felt a renewal of hope and confidence. I became very attached to the little spider. The first thing in the morning, throughout the day, and last thing at night, I would look at it and feel reassured when I saw it was still there. The tiny spider became my companion. My spirits lightened. The depressing feeling of complete isolation was broken. God uses a spider as an evangelist. Communicate His presence, His promise to bring us life in this life and life beyond. And so we say, thanks be to God for it all. Well, on this day, we were going to plant some bulbs. We got 400, 500 tulip bulbs. And after all the services, we're going to go out, and we got some holes dug. They're full of water right now, so I think the tulips would float. So we'll save that for another time. But when we come back at Easter, we'll see this astonishing sight of God's creativity and God's love, and give thanks for all of that. Let us pray. Lord of life, we stand amazed in your presence. The mercy of your love, your infinite creativity, the way everything we see is trying to communicate to us your beauty and your goodness and your perseverance and your desire for us to be your people, to live life well. We give thanks. We understand through Jesus this more you offer us. Give us grace and peace to trust him more. In his name we pray. Amen. Lord, send us with your blessing, with eyes wide open to your mercies that are speckled and sparkled all through this world. Help us to see your goodness in all we meet, to know that we are loved as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen. Go in peace.